tonight. Excited to be in the house of the Lord and digging into God's Word again. We're going to turn to one of my favorite books of the Bible as a whole, but also one of my very favorite books of the Old Testament, Joshua. If you turn with me to the book of Joshua. Joshua has a special place in my heart. If you would ask my parents about the significance of Joshua, is that he was my best friend growing up. I don't remember how old I was when we first became best friends, but it was probably about the age of 7 or 8 that my parents convinced me that having an imaginary best friend was probably not the best, so Joshua had to depart from my life, but he still held a special place in my life as my best imaginary friend. And now as I watch my daughter, my 4-year-old, go throughout her life, she has an infinite number of best friends. It's always exciting to meet them and see who they are, and especially all the different pets. They're always getting lost around the house. We were looking for them this evening. But Joshua is one of my favorite books of the Bible. One of my favorite sections of Scripture I've preached on before is Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 is when God is giving the instructions to Joshua as he's about to take over the leadership of the Israelites. And I love that, and the challenge, not where we're going to be tonight, but the challenge and the reminder there is really summed up in verses 8 through 9, where God tells him, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." And the reason that he is telling Joshua this is because he is taken over the leadership of not this small group of people, not just an army, but an entire nation, the entire nation of Israel. And if you understand throughout the history, as we look through Genesis and Exodus and the books preceding this, that the nation of Israel was a very difficult group of people to work with. There was constant issues. There was constant back and forth, and they're worshiping God, and they're going back and worshiping idols. They're doing this, they're doing that. Sounds a lot like us today. Understand, Joshua would have been a little nervous. And as God prepares him for this and lets him know, hey, you're in charge, but you're not doing this by yourself. And then Joshua goes and takes command of that. The first few chapters of Joshua really center around the account of Jericho. And as God brought that into Joshua's hands, gave him the strength and the wisdom to lead Israel against that. We're going to be looking this evening in Joshua chapter 7, entitled this Silver, Gold, and a Coat, because this is lessons from the sin of Achan. I would think most of us are familiar with the account of Achan, one of the most infamous people here in the early stages of Joshua. But I want to look in detail exactly at this account, the entirety of Joshua chapter 7. And then we're going to close tonight by looking at some truths from this account that are timeless until today, that continue to be true for us today. But as we begin this time this evening, I want to kind of back up a little bit. As I already mentioned, Joshua has taken over leadership of the Israelites. And they have now begun to progress into Canaan to conquer it, as God has given them the land of Canaan as the promised land, as they would have known. This is a great undertaking, but they have been given this vision by the Lord and the direction to go in and to conquer it. Push the wrong button there. The first thing that we see take place is the crossing of the Jordan River. After they've gone and they've kind of sent spies in, they've seen the land, they've kind of already gotten some reports, they've heard of what it's like. But once Joshua has taken control, they're now going there. We've already had the encounter with Rahab, and they've already gotten some more intel on what is taking place. But we come to chapter 3, and I want you to look at verses 9 through 13. So back in chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. God has just spoken to Joshua and has given him the command of this crossing of Jordan, which is really that first step into Canaan. And now Joshua comes and tells the Israelites what God has conveyed to him. And this is important for us as we get into Joshua 7 and the account of Ai and the sin of Achan, because this is what they have just heard right as they're heading into the land, right before they're going to the first conquest, which is Jericho. Verse 9 says, "And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, Come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you into Jordan. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe of man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon an heap." He's essentially letting them know that this first sign to them that he is with them as they enter into Canaan is they're going to walk across on dry ground this Jordan River. As soon as those 12 representatives come across and they begin to go with the priests and they're bearing the ark of the Lord, that the water is going to part, there's going to be dry ground, they're going to walk across it. This is significant because the Israelites would have thought back to when God did this for them at the Red Sea. When they crossed that dry ground as the Egyptians are chasing right behind them, it was a sign then to them that God was with them. And this once again is a sign that God is with them as they're now going into the actual promised land. And real quick, I want to highlight the reminder that he gives in verse 10. He says, "As you see this sign, I'm letting you know that this is a sign to you that everything that goes before you, without fail," is the words he used here, "will be driven out from before you. Each of these representatives, each of these nations, each of these people groups before you." So the Israelites hear this. Joshua hears this. That as they cross over, they see the sign, everything before them, God is going to deliver into their hands. That's significant. We need to remember that. Now, all of these kings that were just mentioned here are kind of watching, and they're kind of trying to figure out who this group of people are, this large nation that is all of a sudden going to invade Canaan and all these areas. And when they cross the Jordan River, we see the response of these kings in chapter 5 in verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." Their heart melted. It's a great sense of fear. They're realizing that there is something different about this group of individuals. It wasn't like they built all these ships and boats and crossed over, or they built a bridge, or they had figured some other way to circumnavigate around this river. No, their God, they specifically reference here, had cleared the way for them. And because of that, the hearts of all of these nations have melted. We also see Rahab make reference of this when the two spies are there. She says, "Our hearts, as the city of Jericho, have melted when we have heard of you and the things that your God has done." This is an interesting phrase we're going to call back to in just a little bit here. But understand that the people of Israel have heard this command from the Lord, have heard the promises that he has given of what is going to take place, and now they have seen them go across on this dry ground. And all of their enemies, the land that they're about to conquer, are shaking in their boots, so to speak. Their hearts have melted. There is great fear and trepidation. There is some crazy things that are about to go down with these Israelites. They are coming in to conquer us, and they obviously have a great power on their side. And it is their God that they claim to serve. That is the stage that we see as we see them continue to progress into Canaan. After they cross the Jordan River, the first stop is Jericho. And we see the complete destruction of Jericho in chapter 6, verses 24 through 27. After they have gone in, the walls have fallen down by that very interesting way that God had devised a plan for them to walk around the walls. And the trust that they had to show in God's plan in this moment is also something that we're going to call back to in just a little bit. But the complete destruction we see referenced in verses 24 through 27 of chapter 6. "And they burnt the city with fire, and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold, and the vessels of brass and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. We see the explanation here of what has taken place and what they have saved and what they have destroyed. They destroyed everything except for some silver and some gold to be used in the house of the Lord to be given to him. Everything else was destroyed. The reason for that is because that's the command that God had given to Joshua. He says, destroy everything in the city. The reason being, the city is cursed. There's a curse upon it. I want everything destroyed, only save some silver and gold to be used in the house of the Lord. We see that reference back in verses 17 through 19. So Joshua, in his obedience of this, has followed through the command and has destroyed everything to his knowledge. Destroyed everything. There's nothing left except for the little bit of silver and gold that they have kept to be consecrated to the Lord. That brings us to chapter 7. Now, we're going to skip ahead to verse 2 and pretend like verse 1 is not there for right now. We're going to come back to that. Because this really puts us in the position of Joshua and the Israelites. They have just come from this great defeat of Jericho. They have crossed the Jordan River right before that. God promised them to defeat everything in front of them. The first thing that they challenge that they have is that river. They cross it. And then they come to Jericho. God tears down the walls. The people are delivered into their hands. There's complete destruction. Nothing is left. The Israelites are riding high right now. They're like, God has promised us that everything's going to be destroyed before us. Everything's going to be given into our hands. That this land is our promised land. And the first city we come to, which to man's eyes was, there was no way they were going to take it out. That this city that you could drive multiple chariots side by side on the top of it is how thick it was. There's no way they could have taken it out, but God did. God delivered it into the Israelites' hands. They're sitting back here looking back and seeing what God has done. They're like, this is amazing. God has completely destroyed this place. Where are we going next? What is the next conquest that God has for us? Because he is clearly on our side. In their minds, in Joshua and the Israelites, this is where they're at, and that's why we come to verse 2. In verse 2, we see the spies that are sent into the city of Ai. Verse 2 says, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. So he sends these men out to do some reconnaissance, to bring back word. What do we need to send in? How do we need to take out this city? Is this the next one? In line here, they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor hither, for they are but few. The spies bring back the report that this is a fairly small and significant city. Now, it was much smaller than Jericho, but part of it, too, could have been they have just seen the miraculous event that took place at Jericho. Like, wow, Joshua, we really don't need that many people. God is doing some amazing things here. We just need a couple thousand, really. We'll go in and we'll just kind of clean it up, and it'll be all good. Everybody else can stay back here. So Joshua sends a couple thousand men. It says there went up hither of the people about 3,000 men. And it says, they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What has happened? They have just destroyed Jericho. This is amazing conquest, and now they're like, we're going on to the next place. God is with us. We send 3,000 men, and they are roundly defeated to the point that 36 men are killed. They lose 36 warriors in this battle that they had no business losing. If you compared Ai to the city of Jericho, it wasn't even a comparison. There's no reason that this should have even been difficult. Not only when you consider from their position of power, but the fact that they were planning on having God on their side and doing what he had been doing. But something was drastically different. Something had changed. Something was wrong, and they couldn't really figure out what this was. But notice the phrasing here at the end of verse 5, calling back to what we saw earlier. It says, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Does that sound familiar? This is exactly what the people of Jericho, what the people of the land of Canaan, and all of the other nations, this is what their hearts had done when they heard of what God was doing in the nation of Israel. Their hearts had melted. They were standing in fear. The Israelites are riding high. They go into Ai. They get defeated, and all of a sudden, the entire nation is like, what has happened? Our hearts are melting. They have no confidence. They are confused. They are discouraged. They don't know what is taking place. Joshua, the leader of these people, who was just acting as he had done with Jericho, following the Lord's leading, and all of a sudden he is defeated. We see his response in verses 6 through 15. Imagine Joshua. I mean, he has just seen a great victory, and now he feels responsible, I'm sure, for the death of 36 men. Verse 6 says, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Joshua's confused. He's crying out to God, asking for some direction here. He doesn't understand. He doesn't know why. He says, why would you essentially go back on your promise of success that you gave to me in verses 6 through 9 earlier? What has happened? And as Joshua is crying out here, he's saying, God, you promised that everyone would fall before us. Why are we where we're at today? What has taken place? What have I done? What is the situation? What is the circumstances that we are facing? God responds to him, and before we read God's response, I want us to now go back and look at verse 1, because in between what took place at Jericho and what took place at Ai, we see this sin that took place. It says, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. See, the sin of one man, important to note here, was accredited to this entire nation. See, Achan took and did exactly what God had said not to do. He stole not only from the things that were supposed to be destroyed, but he also, as we see, stole from what was going to be used in the house of the Lord, stealing directly from God himself. And we're going to look in more detail at his sin in a moment, but this is the sin that has now displeased God to the point where he is looking at the nation of Israel and he has seen displeasure and he has seen that they have sinned against him because of this man's sin. God explains this to Joshua in verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and disassembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. God's letting Joshua know the reason that you face defeat, the reason that your soldiers fled before the men of Ai is because of the sin of this one individual in your midst. Now, God could have told him who that was. God could have just said, hey, it's Achan, this guy right over here in this tribe, in this family, this is the guy that did it. But God didn't do that for several reasons. Understand here that God, though his anger is kindled against the children of Israel, against this nation, what he is doing is he outlines this, and as he explains to the children of Israel, because Joshua was to go and tell them this the night before, is God is letting them know that this will take place the next morning, and that by process of elimination, we will find out who it is. And any person with half a head on their shoulders would have realized that means God already knows who it is. That this is what is going to take place, and that person and their family and all that they have will be completely destroyed. What was God doing here? God was giving them an opportunity to repent. God was giving this individual an opportunity to come forward and give an account for what they had done. And we find out that Achan is found out. He does not come forward to Joshua. He does not own up to what he did. He does not confess. He does not repent of his sins. But verse 16, it says, so Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites, and he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. They go through this whole entire process. You have to imagine Achan standing there, very well knowing what is taking place, very well knowing he's about to be found out, and they go through this whole process of going from tribe to family to his father to him. Imagine this whole time, the guilt that is inside of him, realizing what he has done, beginning to settle into him the consequences of his actions. And he still does not move until Joshua gets to him and tells him to confess. And we see that he now admits it when he has no place left to go. He has gotten all the way to the point where maybe he's holding out hope, well, maybe it'll somehow be somebody else. We see that Achan responds and answers Joshua in verse 20 and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it. Achan admits that, yes, I took these things. In the moment, as he is there and they are destroying the city and he sees these items there, realize that what he did is he saw it, he coveted it, and then he took it. It's an interesting parallel to a sin that we are all familiar with, the sin of Eve in the garden. As she saw the fruit, she coveted it and she took it. And we see that pattern in our lives even today. When we see something, and we covet it, and we take it, in that moment, we get so caught up in what we want, and what our flesh desires, and what seems good to us, and what we can maybe excuse away, and we just follow our own desires. We can sit back here, and we can see the parallel, not only looking back at Eve and many other accounts before that, but also all the way up to us today, how we act exactly the same way. But in this situation, the severity of the sin, the directness of the punishment we see here related to Achan. The punishment of the sin we see verses 22 through 26. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, with the silver and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them into the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day, And Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Achan and his family, everyone in his immediate family, all of his possessions were completely destroyed, just as God had promised would take place if they went through that entire process. This severe punishment might bring questions in our mind, especially as I draw parallels in our life today and how we have done similar things in our life. Why did God deal so severely with this specific sin? As we already talked about, Achan coveted. He saw what he thought was good and he wanted it. He coveted after it, directly breaking a command from God. He stole, also breaking a direct command from God. And then he lied about it. When made aware that this was an issue, which he already knew in his heart, but when he was made aware by Joshua of the consequences of his sin, he had a whole night at the very least to come forward and admit his sin. God gave him ample opportunity to repent of this and to confess, and yet he continued to lie all the way through the process of getting down to him. He committed all of these sins. He had a direct disobedience to God, because not only in general did he disobey by coveting and stealing and lying and those commands that God had given to them specifically, but God had specifically told Joshua, who then specifically told all of the Israelites to the very finest detail, that everything was to be destroyed in Jericho. That nothing was to be left save for a bit of silver and gold to be used in the house of the Lord. And yet Achan knew that direct command, knew those commands to not covet and to steal and not to lie, and yet he chose to do those things. He chose to give in to his desires and to sin, and he took them. And then he hid them, once again showing the guiltiness in his heart. He didn't enjoy them. He didn't do anything with them. He went and buried them in his tent. And then he continued to lie about them. But then, not only that, he then sees the death of 36 soldiers, maybe he knew some of them, that died as a result of his sin. You have to imagine if Achan, either if maybe he was a part of the 3,000 that went, or if he was back at the camp and he hears the defeat, you have to wonder if he began to think right away, well, does this have anything to do with what I did? See, I found in my own life, when I have sinned and I know I am guilty of something, I get a little extra sensitive to every single thing that happens around me, because I know very well that God will judge sin. And if I am living in sin, it's almost like we're aware of it to the point of we're waiting for what's going to happen, and yet God is wanting us to confess and to be there to forgive us. And yet many times I've sat back and I'm just waiting to see what is going to happen. You have to think Achan was experiencing these very same things. And as a result of these sins, and as a result of the consequences that spread to other people, specifically those 36 men that lost their lives, this is why there was a severity of the punishment that God brought upon him. Because once again, this sin was accounted to the entire nation of Israel. As God looked at Israel, he was grieved, he was saddened, he was displeased with them as a nation because of the sin of one man, because of what he had done and what he had done. Stolen. This is the account. This is one that we are probably familiar with, that you have heard before. I would imagine most of us, if not everyone, have heard this account before. And the severity of the punishment, the details of the sin are maybe not unfamiliar to us. But whenever we open up God's Word, we're always looking at truths. And when we spend time in the New Testament, we see very direct commands that apply to us today. But when we go back in the Old Testament, we need to be aware of these timeless truths that we can see in God's Word that reveal to us truths about God, about who He is, about who He was at this time and who He continues to be, because He is the same. He is everlasting. We also see truths about us, about our sin, about our reactions and interactions and what we do. And we see these in this account today. So I have a few here for us that I want us to consider as we conclude tonight. First of all, understand that God demands obedience to His commands and trust in His plans. God had given them very specific commands here. The nation of Israel, it wasn't like he said, I have some goals for you, but I'm not going to tell you. He said, here are the goals, here are the commands I am giving to you, and I am expecting you to fulfill to the letter. And even within that, there's always going to be things in God's commands and in his plans that we don't know every single detail. But that is where that trust comes into play. There are times where we don't understand why God is doing something in our life. I will say that having children, specifically my oldest daughters, we're able to interact and talk a lot about these kind of things, helps me to even have a better understanding of this relationship between me and God. Because one of the things I'm really careful of when I'm telling her not to do something, I always try, my parents are super good about this, always try to let her know why you can't do that. Sometimes it's just because you shouldn't do that. But sometimes it's like, if you jump off the couch and flip, you probably will hurt yourself and or your sister and both sisters now. It's not a good thing. It may be fun in the moment, but you can get hurt. You probably should not jump up on top of the countertop and hold your milk and dance around with your princess dress because you will spill stuff everywhere. There are reasons for it. But sometimes I need to let her know, you can't do this, and I need you to trust me that this is what you should not do. Either I can't give her the information, she doesn't need all the information, but that trust is something that I can see in her eyes that I see at times where she wants to do, but at other times she wants to do what she wants to do. And I think about myself. There's a lot of times I want to know, why can't I do that, God? Why are you having me do this? I want to do what I want to do. And if I don't know why, it's really confusing to me. This is why we are told to obey God's commands, but along with it, to trust in his plan. John 14, 15, Jesus speaking reminds us that if you love me, keep my commandments. Why should we obey God? Why do I expect my child, my girls, to obey me? Because I remind them, it's showing me that you love me. Why does God want us to obey him? To obey his commands, because it's showing him that we love him. If we truly love God, if the children of Israel truly love God, if Achan had truly loved God, if we truly love God, we will obey his commands because of our love for him. That is that motivating factor. That's what Jesus is trying to drive home here. And then we're familiar with Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, verse 5 here. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. And lean not unto thine own understanding. How often would we save ourselves from trouble if we didn't lean unto our own understanding? Because our own understanding is so insufficient. It doesn't even begin to scratch the surface. Using the word understanding is laughable. We don't understand. We should trust in the Lord with our whole heart. We need to obey God's commands, and we need to trust in his plans. This was true with Joshua. This was true with the children of Israel. This was true with Achan. And sadly, I somewhat ironically, if Achan would have just thought back to Jericho, if Achan would have just thought back to what God had just done and what seemed to them so insurmountable and no way this could happen, and they didn't have all the details, all they were told was to march around the walls for 7 days, and then the walls were going to fall down. This was not something they had seen done before. It wasn't like they had had a training camp where this happened a lot. They're sitting back there, and they're like, okay, we'll do this. Achan had just seen God accomplish this in the nation of Israel. And yet, in that moment, he was questioning God's plans, and he was thinking, well, this obviously doesn't apply to me. God's not going to really care if I take one coat, one cloak, one Babylonian garment, and some silver and some gold. Well, God obviously did care because he had given the command for everything to be destroyed with that one small exception. Achan did not trust in God's plan. He did not obey his commands. And folks, that is true for us today. We must obey him. We must trust in him as well. Secondly, God expects holiness from his children. God expects us to be set apart from the world. Part of that is to make sure we're not acting like the world, to not act like the unsaved. There should be a difference in how we act. And that holiness means that we are always pushing closer to be more like Christ. Why are we to do that? 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy, for I am holy. He didn't just say, be holy. He said, no, be ye holy, for I am holy. See, the motivation is once again looking to God. Specifically looking to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the goalpost, so to speak. He's what we are looking for, what we're aiming for, what we should be going towards. Not just some ambiguous be holy. No, it's be holy as I am holy. That is our goal. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. God did not call and set apart the children of Israel to participate in sins like this. And part of the other reason why God dealt so severely with this is because this was really that testing time, that foundation of this nation of Israel. And if God allowed this to go by unpunished or just with a little slap on the hand, the whole nation would have begun to participate in these different things. And God's plan would have been distorted by uncleanness. Instead, he was pushing them towards holiness. And just as God was pushing the nation of Israel here in this account specifically to holiness, he continues to desire that from us today. We must be holy as he is holy. Then number three, we realize that sin has far-reaching consequences. Ultimately, sin has a consequence of death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We need not go anywhere else really than that, understanding that our sin has ultimate consequence of death. But think on a smaller level, the consequences of Achan's sin. We've already discussed them, but realize the sin that he did, the guilt that he felt, that affected not only his family. We don't have the details if his family was fully aware. Odds are they probably were to some degree. It wasn't like they had many distractions back in those days. Everybody was in the home. They probably were aware of it, but regardless whether they were or not, they were a part of his family. Therefore, they were credited with his sin as well. His family perished alongside of him. You also think of those individuals that went off to battle to go defeat Ai and 36 men that died. Then you think of the displeasure of God that was accredited to the entire nation of Israel because of one man's sin. His small, seemingly small choice had far-reaching consequences. That if he sat back and realized, he wouldn't even probably comprehended the possibility of the sin. It's just a coat and some silver and gold. This isn't really going to affect anybody. It wasn't like he took a whole big old treasure chest of stuff and hid it in his tent. He took a coat and a couple small pieces of currency and gold. And yet God saw it very seriously. His one small action had major consequences. All of our sin, all of our choices have major consequences, whether good or bad. One small decision that we make can have an impact for our lifetime and lifetimes beyond us. Realize that when we sin, that it has major consequences. That goes beyond just us. It affects our family. It affects our friends. It affects our church. It affects the name of Christ. The decisions that we make now continue to make an impact for years and years. As I already mentioned, the death of the soldiers and his family. Number four, secret sins are not truly secrets. We could spend a whole message, and we have before, on the issue of secret sin. Realize that we all like to keep sins a secret, because if they're not a secret, well, it's really hard to continue in them. And there's things that we do that we know are wrong, but we're like, boy, I can't admit this to anybody. Sometimes we feel like, well, I'm the only one that's doing this. Nobody else is participating in this. I can't admit this to somebody. Or sometimes we're like, well, this is just too enjoyable. It's kind of my own secret thing. Nobody will ever find out. Going back to the time as a child, there were many times where I would do something sinful, and I would convince myself, there's no way my parents will find out. I remember there was this, I don't remember how old I was specifically. I was plenty old enough to realize. I probably was in fifth or sixth grade or something like that. And my mom would do she homeschooled all five of us all the way through. My mom would do our grading for us every 2 weeks. And so there were times where I would turn in assignments, and there were several classes that I did on my own, and she would come and check on me, make sure things were good every once in a while. But I had the brilliant idea that if I just didn't do the assignment and I hid the paper, she would never know I didn't do it. It wasn't like she had a teacher's guide that had the exact same things, and if they didn't show up in her folder, she wouldn't find out about it. But in my mind, I didn't think about that. At the end of that 2 weeks, well, really, that entire 2 weeks, I am thinking about, well, she'll never find out. But every once in a while, it would come to my mind, oh, yeah, those papers. Maybe I should go do them. Like, no, she's not going to find out. And she would go, and she would grade, and she came back, And she said, "Hey, Caleb, I'm missing some papers. Did you do them?" "Yeah, I did. I did them. You don't have them? Where did they go? They must have just, the dog ate them again. I can't believe this." And then she would go back, and then she came back, and she said, "Hey, are you sure you don't know where they're at?" "Yeah, I don't know where they're at." And I remember going out in the kitchen. I hadn't heard from her in a little bit. I was kind of wondering where she went. And she's out on the porch on the phone. As soon as I saw that, I knew exactly who she was on the phone with. That was my father. One of the benefits and not benefits of my dad being a pastor is he lived just down the road. We lived just down the road from the church, and he was able to get home fairly quickly. And he was home fairly quickly that day. And he came and he asked me, "Hey, Caleb, where's the papers that you were supposed to have turned in?" It was at that moment I decided to confess because I had nowhere else to go. I very much empathize with Achan here because I had nowhere else to go, but I was like, well, I guess I'll confess at this point. I thought it was a secret sin. I thought there's no way nobody would find out. It's laughable now to think, now all these years later, I don't know how I could have thought that I was going to get away with that. We act the same way today, though. I do the same kind of things with God, where I have these secret sins. I'm like, there's no way God will find out. And yet, at the same time, I know God knows all things. There is no thing that is truly a secret. We understand Numbers 32, 23, "Ye have sinned against the Lord." Realize all of our sin, no matter what it is, ultimately we're sinning against God. "And be sure your sin will find you out." I'm sure we have all heard that quoted many times before. Be sure your sin will find you out. It's not be sure your sin might find you out, or occasionally you might get found out. Your sin will find you out. Luke 8, 17, "For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad." Folks, there are sins in our lives that we need to deal with. There are sins that we are harboring, things that we are keeping a secret, that we think nobody else is going to know about, that maybe we even think is simple as stealing a coat or some silver and some gold. It's not going to affect anybody. Think of the example of Achan. He, I am sure, thought this is not going to be a big issue. And yet he ended up paying for it with his life and his family's life and the 36 other men and the other circumstances that they faced, the consequences that were faced because of his decision to harbor a secret sin. Folks, we cannot continue to live in the lie that our sins are a secret and that they will remain a secret. We need to confess and forsake our sins. And lastly, that brings us to God will forgive us if we seek him. Folks, understand that we do serve a just God. And when sin is taking place, we are deserving of punishment. We are deserving to face up to whatever we have done. But understand that we serve also a loving God that cares for us and that is forgiving. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." See, we like to sometimes think about how God is just in dealing with the sins. He is also just in forgiving us from those sins. Aren't we thankful for that? Amen. It's not like we serve a God that just comes down hard on us, and if we sin, we live in fear, and we don't know what's going to happen. If we go to God, it doesn't mean we're not going to face some consequences from our sin. Because there's been many times in my life where I've had to own up to something, to an individual, to a person, and it has restored a relationship, specifically I think with my parents. If I had to confess something to them growing up, it doesn't mean I didn't still get punished for it. But there was that forgiveness there. And with God, it is so much more the same, to where if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he goes one more than that. He is able to then cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wipes our slate clean. He purifies us. He cleanses us. And realize that that happens at that point of salvation. And that happens when we come to him and admit our sins. And folks, if we're honest, we need to be doing that a lot more regularly than we all do. I know I do. If I think about the many times that I sin, that's how many times I need to be going and confessing and forsaking to our Heavenly Father. In Romans 5:8, "God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." See, the most amazing thing I believe about God and his relationship to us is not that he forgives us when we sin. It's not the fact that he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the fact that he forgave us before we even sinned, fully knowing what we were going to do. fully understanding everything about our lives, understanding every single sin that Caleb Farmer was ever going to commit and ever going to do, and yet Jesus Christ died on that cross, and he did it saying, I love you, and I'm paying that price that you are deserving to pay. That is the most amazing love that we could ever imagine. And it humbles me every time to think about that. And that's why it's so imperative for us to live in light of the cross, to consider what Christ has done for us. Because if we think about what he did and that price that he paid, it hopefully will bring us to a different point in our lives where we want to live differently, where we want to understand that God is going to forgive us, that he's going to continue to forgive us from our sins as we commit them. Why? Because he has already forgiven us from all sin. Because Jesus paid that price on the cross because he loves us. Folks, as we consider the account of Achan, as we go back into Joshua, we think those many thousands of years ago that this took place, what application could we still have today? These truths that we see here today that we can still apply, have them listed here. God demands obedience to his commands and trust in his plans. God expects holiness from his children. Sin has far-reaching consequences. Secret sins are not truly secrets, and God will forgive us if we seek him. These truths are still applicable to us today. And there's so many others we could go to, but these five, I believe, are highlighted here in this account. Folks, are we being reminded of that? When we open up Scripture, are we considering, what does this passage tell me about God? What does this passage tell me about myself? What do I see that still applies to me today? That is what is so amazing about God's Word. Every time we open it, we can draw truths to our lives today. Folks, when we read passages like this, let's not just pass by them. Let's consider what we can learn. When we think about the account of Achan, when we think about what he chose to do and the effects it had on those around him, as we consider what that tells us about God, let's read that, learn from it, let's grow, let's be changed as we open God's Word every time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your Word and this amazing account that we see that very sad and very destructive. Several lives, the 36 men, the family of Achan himself, that perished as a result of one choice. Lord, I pray that it would cause us to consider the consequences of our choices. Lord, are we doing everything that we do in our day to please you, or are we doing it to please ourselves? Lord, I pray that we would live in light of your justness and your holiness and how you are calling us to be set apart from the world. But Lord, when we do fail, and we're going to, as sinners, as humans still living on this earth, when we do fail, you are ready to forgive us. Lord, help us to come to you to admit our sin, to confess it. Lord, then to turn away from it and to follow you. Thank you for each person that's here tonight. I pray that we would consider this passage, that we would desire to live for you as we leave these doors, as we go throughout our responsibilities at work and school and family this week. Lord, that we keep in mind these truths tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.